Sermon. Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed hear our voices as we cry unto thee. And now we pray that thou wouldst by thy voice speak through the preacher, that we might hear thy word, be edified, and that our sanctification might follow by thy Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated now. We began last time looking at Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul is dealing with a possible objection or a possible false inference that one could draw. It's convoluted, but one could draw from Romans 5:20, where he says, Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the train of thought then is where the law is, sin abounds. And where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Therefore, we should sin the more so that grace may abound the more. And he anticipates that objection or that inference by asking, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, God forbid. It is the strongest negative that he could think of. It means, by no way, by no means, under no circumstances should we think that way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we saw that there is an antithesis there, isn't there, between death and life. What's dead isn't alive, and what's alive isn't dead. So that's the antithesis. And we said that the inference that one might draw, that we should sin the more, that grace may abound the more, is three things: unjust, absurd, and wicked. And I promised you that next time we got together, that we would look at least one of those three, or if we have time, look at all three of them. First of all, it's unjust. It's not a justifiable inference. It's not one that can be rightly drawn from the premises. Because the law was not given to justify, but to show the depth of our sin. That's what we call the first use of the law. The first use of the law, in fact, there is no use of the law to justify us. To be just, now think about this very carefully with me, to be justified in the New Testament means to be declared not guilty. But if we have all sinned, that is to say, if we have all broken the law of God, then on what basis can sinning the more declare us to be not guilty? We'll get to that when we talk about how absurd it is. But the law was not given to justify, but to show the depth of our sin. And so, the grace that abounds reigns not through sin, but through righteousness. Yes, it reigns through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed to us for justification, but also in conforming us to his righteousness in sanctification. Now, there are some who deal with this not as an objection, but actually thinking that this is the right approach, that we shouldn't have to worry about the law because, after all, we're under grace, not under law. And we'll come to that verse shortly. That's 6:14. We'll come to that verse shortly, and I'll show you in the context of the preaching as we go through there what that actually means and what it does not mean. So the grace that abounds does not abound with sin as the cause, but with sin as the occasion. Grace abounds on the occasion of sin, not because of sin. So increasing our sin would not cause our grace to abound, because it's not a causal relationship. First of all, sin abounded not in practice, but in our consciences. Now, when we were conceived and born as sinful as anybody who has ever been conceived and born. Every member of the human race, from Adam on down to the last man, is born, with the lone exception of Jesus Christ, has been born in sin and total depravity. Now, there are some today who say, well, yes, but total depravity doesn't mean that you are as wicked as you could be. Well, tell me what it is you can do to please God. And if you answer nothing whatsoever, there's nothing you can do to please God. Why? Because you have no good in you, and because you're inclined to every evil, as our catechism and confession teach. Our catechism and confession rightly, scripturally teach that we are inclined to every evil. Now, do we commit every evil at all times? No. And in fact, some sins are more heinous, more hateful, more heinous in the sight of God than others. But let me say to you, right now, without fear of contradiction from any scripture you can locate, that a far greater sin than murder, a far greater sin than sexual abuse or sexual misconduct or adultery, a much worse sin than any of those things is, are you ready for this? Self-righteousness. Because if you're self-righteous, whose righteousness are you not accepting? Christ. That's exactly right. So I put it to you that while self-righteousness is forgivable, it's only forgiven based on repentance from our dead works, not in our dead works. So sin abounded not in practice, but in our consciences, as the law pointed out to our conscience more and more how wicked we really are. Now, I know there are some today who say, well, we're not that wicked. We're not Hitler. We're not Jeffrey Dahmer, the serial killer that ate his victims. We're not as guilty as all that. We're not as guilty as Charles Manson, who just recently died. None of us are that guilty. Yes, we are. And if we don't understand the problem, we're not going to understand or appreciate or accept the solution. So when we say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, what is that a form of? Is that not a form of self-righteousness? And I've already explained to you that self-righteousness is a more culpable sin than murder or eating your murder victims. So the proper effect of the law, then, is to teach us the exceeding sinfulness of sin, how heinous sin is in God's eyes. But if we are sinners and we're born and conceived in sin, then how does God see us? God sees us as heinous, miserable sinners. But secondly, another thing that the law does, and let's look just real quickly, we'll read ahead a little bit to Romans 7:8. There Paul explains, but sin taking occasion by the commandment. Notice, not caused by the commandment, but taking occasion. Can we distinguish between causes and occasions? Okay. If something happens on the occasion, there's not necessarily a causal relationship. Something didn't necessarily cause something else. If I drop a huge boulder on your head, that will cause you to have a headache. But the occasion of that rock sitting there did not cause you to have a headache. It became an instrument for me causing you a headache, but I was the one who caused the headache. So in Romans 7:8, Paul says that sin, not taking itself as a cause, but taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me. The commandment didn't work it in me. Sin worked it in me. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, that's not a word we use every day, is it? Concupiscence means all manner of lascivious sin. For without the law, sin was dead. You see, the law becomes the occasion for sin working in us, working all manner of concupiscence in us. Then he goes on, however, in Romans 7:21, drop down, he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's not because of the law is objective, it's out there. But there is a law within me, a law within my conscience that reveals my sin to me. And it does that by the law. So then, the law not only causes sin to abound in our conscience, it also awakens our sense of punishment. Sometimes, now I don't know if I'm talking to any of the children who are here right now, but sometimes when mama or papa ask a child, did you do such and such? They will say, oh no, mama or papa, I didn't do it. When really they did. Now, why do you think that child would lie? Because he knows he deserves to be punished, right? Exactly. He knows that he deserves to be punished. And so the law, the commandment, mom and dad saying, no, don't do that, that awakens within us a sense of punishment that's due to us for our sin. Thus, our deliverance may be accepted with thanks. We know we deserve punishment, but we're delivered for punishment, and how should we respond? To do more crime? No, it should be with thanksgiving. Why? Because grace grants not only the pardon of sin, but it also gives us power over sin. Now listen carefully. Grace, that is to say God's grace, the grace of God's Holy Spirit, grants us not only pardon from sin, but also deliverance from the power of sin. And then, we've already done this to a certain extent, but I want us to continue to distinguish between cause and occasion. Sin is the occasion of grace abounding, but it is not the cause of grace abounding. So, since it's not the cause of grace abounding, it does not follow. It's unjust to say, well then, let us sin the more that grace may abound the more. Because sin is not the direct cause of grace. And then, finally, under this idea of being unjust, an unjust objection or an unjust statement, we must distinguish between faith and presumption. And here's what I mean by that. Biblical faith, that is faith that has been granted to us by the Holy Spirit, causes us to hate sin. Presumption, on the other hand, makes us secure in sin. Have you ever heard of a doctrine, or it's really an error, called the carnal Christian? Have you ever heard that doctrine, that error? Basically, the carnal Christian error is saying this. Since you have been saved by Jesus, and usually by that they mean you've gone forward at a meeting, or you've signed a card, or you've shaken the preacher's hand, or you've done something that has caused other people to think that you've accepted Jesus. You might have even said a prayer. If that was not a faithful prayer, if that was not faithful obedience, then presumption makes us secure in our sin, and the carnal Christian error maintains, well, yes, that person really is a Christian, even though he never acts like it, ever. He can walk back out of the church building, back out of the camp meeting, back out of the Brush Arbor meeting, or wherever he was. He can walk away and never have a Christian thought in his life. Now, if that's not presumption, I don't know what presumption would be. I don't know what it would look like. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 47, I want you to see what happened when a woman was actually quite a great sinner. In the opinion of the society she lived in, she was quite a great sinner. Now, let me tell you the whole story. Jesus said, there was a certain creditor, I'm at verse 41 now, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. Two different people owed him money. The one owned 500 pence and the other only 50 pence. In other words, one owed $500 and the other only owed $50. Now, which one is bigger, 500 or 50? 500. So, when neither one of them had anything to pay, neither one of them could pay back their debt, he frankly forgave them both. He said, okay, mister, who owes me $50, you're forgiven. You don't have to pay that. And also the person who owed $500, he said, you don't have to repay that. It's okay. I forgive that debt. So then Jesus asked this, tell me then, which of them will love me the most? What do you think the answer is? Well, Simon the Pharisee answered this way. He said, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. And Jesus said to him, you judge that right. You were exactly right when you said that. And he turned to the woman, and he said unto Simon, do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not stopped kissing my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Now, it wasn't because she had great sins that Jesus forgave her. It was that when Jesus forgave her great sins, that was the occasion of her thankfulness. So sin becomes the occasion of grace, and grace becomes the occasion of gratitude. Or if you will, guilt becomes the occasion of grace. Grace becomes the occasion of gratitude. And then he goes on to say, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And rather than learning the lesson he just taught, what do you suppose they said? He said, who is he to think he can forgive sins? You see, they were self-righteous, weren't they? And then, I won't take the time to go there right now because we have limited time this morning, but in Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel tells the parable of God finding a little girl by the road who is all beaten up and left for dead, and he takes her and cleans her up and gives her new clothes, and takes her into his house and everything. Should she be grateful or should she just spit in his eye? She should be grateful. And so that's basically what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6. If we really have faith, if we have the faith that the Holy Spirit gives us, then as a result of that, we hate sin. We're not saved for hating sin, because before we're regenerated, we don't hate sin. We're simply looking for new occasions to get into sin. I said the inference is unjust, but also, if I may include this thought, the inference is absurd. Why is that? Because God sanctifies all those whom he justifies. And I would simply draw your attention to 1 Corinthians, amongst other places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul clearly states in verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So you see, whoever he justifies, whoever he redeems, he also sanctifies. And then staying also in 1 Corinthians, but turning over to chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "And such were," such what? Well, unrighteous. "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see here that all those who are sanctified are those who are justified. All those who are justified are those who are sanctified. "Such were some of you, but no longer." And the reason we know that you're sanctified is because you're no longer the person you used to be. Are we talking about perfect obedience? No, but we're talking about acceptable obedience. Not only is it absurd because God sanctifies all those whom he justifies, it's also absurd because it's contrary to God's order. God's order is not to justify and then drop us. I'll tell you what, we have about 30 minutes that we've done so far. Let's wait and pick up with absurd next time. And that way the children won't become tired of listening. Or maybe they won't. Okay, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou art a good and gracious God. We thank thee that sanctification does not come from our own efforts, from our own spirit, from our own trials, but it comes from thy Holy Spirit. We pray then, as we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as thou hast given us the Holy Spirit by which we have believed, we pray that thou wouldst also grant to us by thy Holy Spirit thy sanctification through union with Christ. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.